Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Well, good morning, Mosaic. My name is Pastor James, one of the teaching pastors here. So glad that each and every one of you have joined us on our grand opening in our new building. It's looking pretty nice in here, isn't it? Amen? All right. We're just getting started. You should have saw this place when we got here. I'm so thankful for all the work and the tireless hours that have been put into this building. So many people have been. You'd think we had a full-time staff, the way this building's been operating the last few weeks. There's been people here constantly dedicating their time and talent and flat out their treasures to make this place of a little more appealing to the public, to our city that we're endeavoring to reach. And so we're so grateful for their work. We want to give a special recognition to Jamie and Kenny, who have put in so much long hours, and Mike as well, have been doing so much work around here, and the ladies have done all the decorating. So grateful for your service and honor to the Lord, and looking forward to seeing how God will use that in a very special, miraculous way. All right, you guys there for Isaiah chapter 9? All right, well, there's no doubt that we have officially entered now into the Christmas season. I think we all would recognize that. We're officially there. Now, I found this is strangely actually very controversial as far as when the Christmas season is actually supposed to begin. There's strong emotions on this topic. Some feel like you can declare it right after Thanksgiving, that the Christmas season starts officially after Thanksgiving, not before. You know, people get very upset, you know, if you do anything Christmassy before Thanksgiving. And then other people say, nope, it's December 1st. And some of you are like, immediately after Labor Day, we need to start, you know, the Christmas season, you know. And I think it's safe to say now that we are officially in the Christmas season. Would everybody agree? So we're all on the same topic? All right, this will be the first time, probably the only time, the whole church agreed on one thing ever, that we are officially in the Christmas season. Now, the Christmas season comes a Christmas message series, and we're going to begin that today. And before I get diving into this survey, this series that we'll be starting throughout Christmas, I want to take a little Christmas survey. How many of you with a raising of hands have already completed all of your Christmas shopping? Raise your hand. Wow. All right. How many of you, keep your hands up, that finished your Christmas shopping? I figured you guys are always being cohorts. All right. How many of you hate the people that have their hands raised right now that they've already finished? All right. Okay. That'd be the rest of us. All right. I get that. I relate to that. All right. How many of you have ever re-gifted a gift at Christmas? Raise your hand. Okay. Keep your hands up. How many of you re-gifted that same gift in the same year? Wow. All right. Okay. All right. Here's another one. Let's see if we can work on this. All right, how many of you are a little nervous about seeing family this Christmas even? Okay. All right, just a few of you. Not nervous at all? Okay. All right, how many of you think that your family, your extended family, could be a great candidate for a Jerry Springer show? Raise your hand. All right, so many of you. Like, some of you have family in the room. You might want to just be careful of that. You know what I mean? Just a suggestion. All right. How many of you, be honest now, we're in church, of course this is live, people may find out, but the camera's facing me, it's not facing you, so you should be okay. All right, and by the way, if you're watching us from home, we expect you to fully participate in the survey as well. Go ahead and put your comments in the section below provided. Thank you very much. All right, here we go. All right, how many of you are going to use COVID as an excuse not to see your family? What? there are a large percentage of you that are actually lying right now, that you have full intentions of using COVID as an excuse. Now, here's a crazy thought. Maybe they're nervous about seeing you. You ever think about that? That maybe you're the one that is the weird one? Just a thought. You may want to consider it. You may want to think through that. All right, how many of you will spend more money online shopping than you will physically in stores this year? All right, that's a COVID reality. Almost everybody now, right? Okay. All right. Now, again, this confession's good. It cleanses the soul. How many of you did some Black Friday shopping? How many of you ended up buying more stuff for yourself than you did for other people? Okay. All right. Great. You guys are doing good on this. I appreciate it. I'm guilty of that. Okay. Now, how many of you have bought a gift this year that you're just really excited to give, that you just can't wait for Christmas to come? Right? Yeah. Now, usually I can wait pretty well. I'm usually pretty good at that. But I've given like both of the things I had planned for my wife, I've already given them to her. You know, I've really messed up this year. And now I'm in a hurt locker because these are like, you know, big deal things, you know. And now I'm thinking, man, what am I going to do for Christmas? right? I just can't do nothing. And you know what, guys, let me help you out. When your wife says, oh, you know, it's okay, you don't have to get me anything, she's lying. All right, she's lying. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Trey, you're watching this at home. Don't let Esther ever say that to you and you believe it. Don't be dumb like that, all right? You need to understand that when a woman says that, they are lying to you. They fully expect for you to disobey them, to ignore their feelings and their admonitions and buy them something wonderful. I'm just saying. Just think about that. Just think about that. Either that or they're bipolar. I think both of them probably could be true. All right, but here we go. Anyway, all right, Christmas is a time where we think about gifts, and that's a good thing. And so this series, we're going to be talking about we've just titled it Hope Has a Name. It's about God's great gift to us as people. And it comes out of one of the most famous passages and prophecies in Scripture about the Messiah in the Bible, and that's Isaiah chapter 9. So all the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend in Isaiah chapter 9. And really, it's made 70 centuries before Jesus ever came. And we'll be doing this series all the way up until Christmas Eve on the Mall. And so we're looking forward to that great service on Christmas Eve here as well. And so here's the prophecy. It actually starts in chapter 7, but we won't read through it all. We'll just start in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, shall be afterward more heavily oppressed her, and by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death upon the light has shined. And you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice and divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And every warrior's sandal shall be from noisy battle, and his garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel of the fire. Sounds like a great Christmas passage, right? Just saying, you need to read context into some of these things. All right, now we get to a verse that maybe many of us are very familiar with. Unto us is a child born. Unto us is a son is given. And his government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon over the kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this. First thing I want you guys to realize in this text is that this prophecy was not first given during Christmas time. It was spoken to into a real troublesome situation in Israel's time frame. And it was 1730 BC. The king Ahaz was nervous because the king of Assyria was coming against them, was formatting an army to form against them in Jerusalem. And he was wondering how best to defend themselves. Should he make allies and allegiances with other people, with other tribes, and so forth? And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to come to Ahaz and say, hey, Ahaz, don't sweat this. Don't worry about this. These allegiances or all these other things that you're trying to think about, I will protect you. And you think that would be comforting to Ahaz, King Ahaz, but he really wasn't that comforted. And now you think Ahaz would have been excited about this, but really getting a sign for God that proved that God is with him, I think I'd be pretty stoked about it. But apparently Isaiah really wasn't. And besides, instead, he said, no, don't do that. Don't give me a sign. Apparently, King Ahaz thought that if God gave him a sign, he would be required to obey it. Maybe, and which is indicative to many times the reason why we don't want God to work in miraculous ways in our life, maybe because it would require obedience on our behalf. That's just a thought. You can have that one for free. But King Ahaz is a little nervous about that. Like, don't give me a sign. I don't really want to obey if you do. And so Isaiah says, well, you don't want a sign because you're obligated to obey. And he basically says, well, God's going to say, he said he's going to give it to you anyway. So here you go. Here's your sign. Thank you very much. And so now here's where it gets a little tricky, all right? I need all of you to put on your big boy theological pants, all right? Just strap on, all right? Get this ready, because you need to understand this. Okay, I know all you seminary guys in there are getting all geeked up, right? This is going to be a little difficult for you to get. We all need to understand this, though, as we think through this text, all right? There was a partial fulfillment in the prophecy in Isaiah's day, and some kind of notable child was born that fulfilled some level of these commitments of this prophecy. And you see this child referred to in chapter 8. However, it quickly becomes apparent that Isaiah is referring to a child much greater than the child in chapter 8 that could be born during that day. And you can see the names that this child was called in chapter 9, like Mighty God, the Great Counselor, the Everlasting Father, are names that are completely inappropriate for any human child to be born. And so we need to understand that this is a temporary fulfillment of Isaiah's day, but ultimately, you don't see this prophecy would not be fulfilled until it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Son of God, born of the Virgin, who was to become the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and our great Prince of Peace. And all of God's people would say, Amen. Exactly. So a lot of biblical prophecies are this way, that, by the way, there's an immediate fulfillment in the prophet's day that sees a partial fulfillment, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment in the future. I've heard it described like this. It may help you understand when you get into prophetic text and scripture, is that if you ever looked at a mountain range, you see a mountain range, and it seems like there's one mountain range that clings into the other, that goes into the other. The mountain peaks seem to be connected one by one. The range seems to go on from one to another. However, if you were to go actually to those mountain ranges, you'd actually see there's quite a bit of distance between one mountain range and then the other, sometimes even miles. That looking at them from afar, they seem to be all connected. And that's how biblical prophecy works, that if you look at one promise, there's actually a gap of time between the first fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Does that make sense? All right, did it make your head hurt yet? All right, I guess you're all good. Okay, great. All right, now, one of you may be asking, say, well, how does a prophecy about the birth of Messiah that would happen 700 years after King Ahaz actually needed the answer in Isaiah chapter 9, namely that there's an army outside of the city of Jerusalem that wants to destroy them, into a very real, dire, felt situation and a pending attack that they were up against, God gives this promise about a Messiah who wouldn't be born for 700 years. Now, some of you are like, see, that's the problem with the Bible. Now, we need to address this honestly, because this is what a lot of times what people see, that it doesn't address real people in real situations. It's all this sanctimonious pie in the sky kind of mentality. There's people actually feel this way during Christmas time, especially. You know, that all the quaint little stories about Jesus in the manger and peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But I'm in a real situation. I have real problems in my life. You know, I don't have a job. My marriage is falling apart. I can't seem to get over this chronic pain. And these quaint little stories during Christmas time that everybody seems to celebrate and are very heartwarming, but they don't do anything practically for me. It's like the Hallmark movie version of life is nice and entertaining, and we all love to watch it during this time of the year, but it's not very realistic, right? By the way, single ladies, you're not going to get a boyfriend for Christmas. I'm just telling you, despite what Hallmark says. I just ruined it. I know. All right? But we feel that way, that somehow this story, this narrative, just doesn't feel like it fits our lives. It somehow isn't relevant to us. And some people have a low-level resentment towards Christmas as a result of it, right? Look at your neighbor and say, I hate Christmas. I'm just joking. You don't have to do that. But we feel that these quaint stories do not deal with real problems. And this is the same way that King Ahaz would be asking during his day, is that we got real army with the real problems that are wanting to really destroy us. And how does a promise of a future Messiah going to help us in this situation? There's basically two reasons of how this helps King Ahaz and, by the way, helps us today. And so we'll go over those, how this addresses those problems in very specific ways. First of all, the sending Jesus, God was dealing with the problem at its roots. See, we need to understand something, that our problems are much deeper than just merely an enemy army arraying against us, or health issues, or relational conflicts, or economic needs. Those are fruits. They're not the roots of the real issue. See, at the root of all of our problems is our separation from God. And this is why the Christmas story is so powerful. This is why this narrative that we say hope is in a name becomes real to us. Because all our earthly problems ultimately stem back from this one, our separation from God. See, I don't mean that if you're experiencing problems in your life today, I'm not saying that that's a direct consequence over your sin, that somehow God is punishing you for some specific sin in your life. I'm not saying that, but the reality is that if God was to take away all of our problems without fixing the real problems, the root of the issue, we would just simply create new ones. You know, one of his writings, J.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, said this. He said, evil was a shapeshifter. It's like a shadow that if after you defeat it, it takes on another shape and grows again. Now, I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan. I know some of you are going to freak out about that. But that's a powerful, truthful statement about the evil that lies in and around us. And, yeah, may I even say, within us. You think about technological advances. Just look at the technology advances that we experienced in the last few years. You look at what we're doing with phones now that we couldn't even dream of 10 years ago. You know, technology has solved a lot of problems. But let's also be honest, technology has actually created some new ones too, hasn't it? A lot of new problems. You know, with my phone, I can check my bank account. I'm more secure. I can watch a camera in my house. I have a camera. I have a motion sensor camera in my armory. You know, so I'm able to. I can, you know, look at my phone. I can look right at my armory. I can look at my weapons. Those beautiful girls. I love looking at them. You know, and you know, the guys get that. Ladies, you think that's totally weird. You just don't understand. I'm tempted to go off into a tangent, but I won't. I do all these things for my phone, right? You know, and. Like one of my kids walked in my armory one day, and I'm like, "Ah, I see you. You're on camera. What were you doing in my armory?" "What? What do you mean?" "Oh, you're on camera. Yeah, and it's night vision as well. Thank you very much." All right, this is really cool. We can do all this stuff, right? We can do banking. We can do all this stuff on our phones that we never thought before. But we can stay better connected with our family on our smartphone. Yet, ironically, we can be totally disconnected from our family while we're on our smartphone because we're checking the Instagram of watching and hating someone else and being envious of someone else's family and how great their time is while they're posting it on Facebook or Instagram. And somehow it takes us away from our own. You look at social media and all the great advancements of social media. Social media has definitely done some great things to connect people with friends and family in ways nothing else ever has. Up until social media. But it's actually also brought some unintended consequences in our lives that we weren't fully prepared for. Anyone guys seen Social Dilemma on Netflix? If you haven't seen that, you need to watch that. About the creators of the Social Dilemma, the creators of social media. And they talk about how great it was, and they were going to try to change the world, and all these great hopes and desires and dreams they had about this technology, and how all of a sudden they're starting to realize that the thing that they created with such great hope and aspirations is causing significant problems in the society that they never intended. It's pretty powerful. You guys need to watch it. If you have a social media account, if your kids have a social media account, you need to watch that documentary. You know, the reality is, I think most of us will say we're not too sure smartphones have been a net positive for society. We're not really sure. I don't want to give up my smartphone, but I'm not too sure it's all in all a positive thing. You guys feel the struggle with me? You guys with me on that? All right. So despite all the improvements, we would still say that all this technology still hasn't really helped me. It's just created new problems of which I have to deal with. It's because the source of darkness lies within us, that better technology cannot change the human heart. Better technology cannot create new, it just creates new shapes that the shadow of darkness begins to dwell in. Martin Luther said this, he said, "The problem with the human heart is that it's curved in on itself." It's a powerful statement. You know, we are radically self-absorbed, so much so that we can barely even grasp it. Think about that statement. Now, some of you, if you may be saying to yourself, "Well, what do you mean?" You just made my point. The reality is we understand that struggle in us is very real. It creates a darkness that in us that gives birth to all kinds of spectrums of evil and horrific crimes that we see on the news and even the own problems in our own lives with our own smartphones and the reasons for our broken marriages and broken relationships and broken lives. And therefore, sin has to be dealt with at its roots. And so God, in the midst of his offer to help Ahaz, promised a Messiah that would ultimately come to save us from our sins and transform our hearts. This is the Christmas message. This is the only reason why we have hope. See, the reality is we cried to be delivered from bad health, and God wants to deliver us from the curse of sin, of death, that causes bad health. You know, a lot of times we cry for out to be delivered from injustices and broken relationships. And God wants to deliver us from the selfishness that creates the brokenness in those very relationships. We cry out for victory in battle, but God wants to promise us through the Messiah to take away the hatred that even drives men into battle. You say, well, that's all said and good, but why didn't Jesus come when he came the first time? Why didn't he just go ahead and just destroy all evil, one fell swoop? The things like that, it should have been so much better if he would have just took care of it right away. Really? Are you really suggesting that? Like if Jesus would have came and destroyed evil the first time, where would you be today? I mean, if Jesus said at his arms, God said, that's it. At 11 p.m., I'm wiping it all out, wiping all you out. At 11:01, would you still be here without the grace of God? See, the reality is thus the ultimate salvation could not come from a warrior that would ride in on a horse to defeat our problems, but from a baby who would be born like us, who would grow up and live the life that we were supposed to live and die the death that we were condemned to die, and therefore releasing us in the curse of sin that dwells upon us, that works inside of us to break that power of sin in our lives. See, the reality is that this is the first way the promise of the Messiah is to address the real problem that really plagues our world. But see, the second reason that he gives in King Ahaz, that's prophecy that we see in Isaiah chapter 9, is he also gives them the promise they spoke into the situation with four relational names that God gave to them in the Messiah. Four things that God would be to them and to us in Jesus Christ. And this is, again, where hope has a name. And these are some beautiful aspects of Christ that we see in this name. And so today we're going to go through them. We're going to walk through these names. Today we'll only get to the first one, but we'll address each one of these names each week until we finish with this series. Wonderful Counselor, look there in your text, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us the Son is given, his government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, there's some controversy as far as, is there five names here or is there four? Theologians are divided in what that's referring to. Some may say that the wonderful is referring to the other four, that it's an adjective of the other four names. And then others to take wonderful and counselor and put them together, and then there's others that treat them all separately. For my studying, I can't be definitive on this, but I think in this case that it's referring to Wonderful Counselor being one title in and of itself. And so that's the way we'll deal with it. So let's look at this. The word Wonderful Counselor is a Hebrew word, pele, which means beyond understanding. It's the word that we would use when something was too wonderful for words. Isaiah said that when he comes, the Messiah would be beyond words to describe him. I wish I could describe him to you. He's undescribable. You know, the idea he's wonderful, gracious, magnificent, awesome, awesomer. Everything that you would use to describe awesome is how this word wonderful, pele, is used. Pele is only used three times in the Old Testament. I want to highlight them. One of them is here. The other is in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, where it says this, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now it's transcribed secret, but it's the same word, pele, meaning this word is beyond my ability to explain to you. Not secret as like I'm holding it, like it's beyond my ability to know it. It's secret. And then in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 10, you see it used again in verse 6. It says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high that I cannot attain it. Now, again, put it into context what he's referring to. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. He said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall guide me. And then in verse 1, he says, oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know me when I'm sitting down. You know when I'm rising on, know when I'm rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. He says, you comprehend my path. Am I lying down? He understands what we're doing, and we don't even understand what we're doing half the time. But he gets it all. And he says, there's not a word in my tongue, but behold, the Lord, you know it altogether. Every word that is spoken of our mouth, he gets it. Just fathom that for just a second. All right, on a count of three, I want you to do something. On a count of three, I want you guys to say your first, middle, and last name. Okay, so like when I say 1, 2, 3, you would say, like I would say, James Keith Hinton. All right, you say, you don't look like a Keith. Well, I'm sure your middle name's wonderful too. All right. So we say it all together, all right? But you say your name. Don't say James Keith Hinton, because then we need to have a conversation about your learning and listening skills. Okay? You're going to say your name on the count of three. Your first, middle, and last name. Do you have a first, middle, last name? Do you know what it is? Okay. You got to say all of it on the count of three. You guys ready? Here we go. All right. 1, 2, 3. James Keith Hinton. Got it. Totally got it. Like, Meredith, really? That's your middle name? That's so weird. That's a weird middle name. No. Now you can imagine that God doesn't need you to repeat that. Like, he knows it. He gets it all at the same time. I mean, and that's not even, just think about just being able to understand and comprehend that reality just now that we just did, and think about that, doing that, like, with every single person on the face of the earth at the same time. God says, yeah, I got it. Better yet, he doesn't even need to say it. You don't even need to say it. He already knows it. That's too wonderful. That's Pele. That's beyond our understanding of us to even just to describe. And the word counselor here is Yahwetz. It transcribes this idea to one who advises or instructs and guides. But this is the key aspect of this word counselor. It's from a position of authority, which makes this word very distinct from what we would commonly know as a counselor. Think of King Solomon. The word counselor here is used of him, that people would bring their problems to him, and he had the wisdom to know the solution and the power to enact the problem and to fix it. That's the key aspect of the counselor we're referring to in Scripture, is the power to enact the solution. Not only does he know what the solution is, he has the power to enact the solution. All right, don't think of counsel here as a friend to whom you would call late night and pour out your problems to, and then they say, yeah, man, that sucks. That's terrible. Yeah, I hate her too. You know, I wish that was better. You know, that's not that kind of counselor, right? I remember growing up, and my sisters would have conversations to me about their boyfriends. All right, and then I would give my 2 cents worth. I would be their counselor, and I would give them my 2 cents worth of what they should do. I couldn't even get a girlfriend, and I'm giving them counsel about their relationships, right? Now, I'm not sure who's the dumber person, me dumb enough to think that I knew something about relationships when I couldn't even get a girlfriend. You know, I had to find one that was ignorant and just really beautiful, and she married me. I'm not sure what happened with that, but she was young and ignorant. That was the key. You got to get them young, guys, if you want to marry up. I'm just saying. You know what I mean? And I remember this, you know, was I the foolish one, or was she the dumb one for actually listening to me? Like, you got to be some kind of stupid to listen to someone get marital advice or relationship advice, and it's not even in a relationship, right? Don't even get me going on the Catholic Church and priests and asking them for marriage counseling. Like, don't even get me started, right? Amen. Now, come on now, right? We see this, like, why? This is not the kind of counsel we're talking about. This is someone who you bring your worst problems to you, and he shows you the way out. Not only does he show you the way out, he carries you through it. One day, Isaiah says, there will be a son who's born, whose child will be given to you. His name will be Pele Lialetz, and he will be your wonderful counselor. Writer Hebrews explains why Jesus can help us in such a way in the midst of our problems. This description has brought me so much comfort through the years. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy. We may find grace to help in the time of need. He's not a king who rules over us. He's a brother who lives amongst us, who's walked in the midst amongst us and has felt everything that we've felt, has walked where we've walked. And there's nothing that you experience in this life that he hasn't experienced. When you walk through the Christmas story, one of the things that you see is that Jesus was born into the worst kind of poverty that could ever be known. He was born amongst the poor and oppressed people as it was. But Mary and Joseph appeared to be the poorest of the poor. We need to ask ourselves, for example, just think about this. I mean, when Jesus was born in the stable, which means that Joseph lacked the money to secure a proper lodging for his wife. It wasn't like it was a surprise to him that his wife was going to have a baby soon, right? Pretty evident that it's going to be soon. He did not have the wherewithal to make that happen. And this little manger scene that we have that looks so precious and quaint to us, that we put up in our houses. How many of you guys have a manger scene in your house, right? I'm not against you. We have one. People think, I'm not going to raise your hand. He's going to yell at me. No, we have one. But I promise you, this manger did not smell like cinnamon and nutmeg. Right? Like, if you want to be realistic, take your manger scene, rub it in your dog's poo, and then put it up there, and that will add some realism to your Christmas. I'm not actually suggesting that. So that's called something called sarcasm. Please don't try to do that. Husbands, your wives will not be happy. Well, preacher said to do it. I'm not saying that, all right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. But that's the realist. Like, this was awful. Like, ladies, I mean, Danielle, you just had this wonderful baby girl, and you went to the hospital, and you should have just had it at home. You should have just went to a barn and had it. That would have been a much better experience, right? No, women don't want to have that. But see, they were too poor to have that. Women don't want to give birth in a place like this, but he had to. Another thing, when Jesus was declared to the temple, he was presented to the temple. His parents presented the pigeon of sacrifice instead of a lamb. This provision was given to the poorest of poor that could not even afford a lamb. This was Jesus' family that he was born into. At his birth, Jesus was laying down a pattern that he would repeat throughout his whole life. He was born in the manger. He would die on the cross. His birth was that the innkeeper said, no room. And at his death, the crowd cried out, crucify him. They cried out, crucify him. They said, give us Barabbas instead. At his birth, he was wrapped in rags. At his death, he was stripped naked in shame. At his birth, he was ignored by the world. At his death, he was rejected by the Father. Why? See, the reality is when you look by the manger scene, this is what should warm your heart and give you great hope during this Christmas season, is that he was bearing our rejection and poverty that I deserve, that you deserved. See, the reality is that when I come to him, I do not come to him with my own confidence, but I come to him with confidence knowing that God will not judge me because all judgment of the poverty of my sin was laid upon him and he already paid the price. Amen. Isaiah says, surely he hath borne our griefs and our sorrows, and we esteemed him smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes are we healed. See, when I come to him, I don't get poverty and judgment that I deserve because it was poured out on him already. Jesus shows us what this looks like when I come to him praying for wisdom. If you look in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him come to God who gives to all men liberally and without a reproach, and it shall be given unto him. That's my favorite part of this verse, is without reproach. See, because a lot of times I need wisdom. How many of you guys would say, yeah, you need wisdom? All right, now I'm sure this is not the case with you guys, but a lot of times the reasons why I need wisdom is because I've done something stupid or I've gotten myself in a situation where all of a sudden now I need wisdom to get me out of my own stupidity. I know you guys have never been there before, so you guys just enjoy my confession. But the reality is I put myself in those situations, my own selfishness sometimes, my own sinfulness, and then I'm begging God for wisdom. And I imagine sometimes that God is like, well, you see, hey, angels, look over here. Here it is hinting again. He's coming to ask me for wisdom. Now he's gotten himself into a real good one this time. But it says, without reproach. I may imagine that God sees me that way, but that's not the way it works. God promises to never do that, that he gives wisdom without judging me or criticizing me or for being in such a predicament where I would need such wisdom. A lot of times we feel ashamed to ask for wisdom knowing that we're in a situation that we put ourselves into. Don't we? We're ashamed to go to ask God because we know we've done something that we shouldn't have done in the first place. He never does that. See, the reality is that because Jesus had borne all my condemnation on the cross. And so when my marriage is messed up or when I've caused pain to my children or when I've messed up things at work, and if I sincerely say to God, God, give me wisdom of how to follow you here, he will give it without reproach. See, the wisdom I'm asking for is not the wisdom I deserve, but it's the wisdom that Christ purchased on the cross for me. Therefore, there's hope. If you look at this verse again at Hebrews, the other thing I love about this verse in Hebrews is that it promises me that when I'm in pain or when I'm tempted, that Jesus listens empathetically and he has sympathy on me because there is no suffering or pain or confusion that I go through that he himself has not gone through, that he cannot guide me through with expert advice because he is the Pele Yahwetz, the wonderful counselor. Some of you right now, if you be honest, you're like, I'm in a real time of need. Good news for you. If you're in a real time of need and you've got real problems, there's a Pele Yahwetz, a most wonderful counselor for you. I love this name, the wonderful counselor. It means that Jesus comes to people with problems. You ever think about that? Let me give you one of my JKH original insights on scripture. I don't have a lot of them. But this was pretty good, I think, anyway. Here's a PTR for you, a point to remember. Every miracle that Jesus did, that he ever performed, started with a problem. Every single one of them. Now you think about this. Jesus' miracles weren't just magic tricks. They weren't like, okay, now I'm going to prove to you I'm the Messiah. I'm going to levitate, into the air. He never did anything like that. Every miracle he engaged, poverty and hunger and disease and brokenness and death. There's good news for us in the fact that if you have problems this weekend, you're a great candidate for one of God's miracles. No miracles, no problems. No problems, no miracles. Now, some of you this weekend may have come in carefree, no problems. Everything is going right, great for you. No miracles for you this weekend. You don't get any. Now, some of you, maybe we should just have you come forward at the end of the service. Some of our experienced counselors will pray for you and pray for problems to come upon your life so you can experience the Yahweh Yahwetz, the Pele Yahwetz, the wonderful counselor, the miracles of God. See, the reality is you got because you have to have problems in order to be eligible for a miracle. Jesus is the wonderful counselor that came to people with problems. He said he would come not for the healthy, but for the sick. He would not come to reward the righteous, but to save the sinner. So we understand that if you have problems this morning, you're in a good place. We've said this for years, that Mosaic's not a place for perfect people. It's a place for broken people who got real problems that are trying to live a real world, that need a real God to show up and show off in the way only he can. And by the way, that's the only time he does show up. As we're honest about where we're at. So what is this? What are these problems that we have when we, these situations we need God to show up? So let me give you some ground rules of how God will show up in your life to work miracles in your life in order to address those problems that he so keenly addresses. And we watch these really, really get these just from watching Jesus interact with his disciples. And so these all three of these, if we were to do AT&T, which is... Hello, all right, AT&T stands for actions to take or attitudes to take, all right? These are things you have to do in order to see God work miracles in your life. Just three of them, then we'll be done for this morning. First of all, we have to be completely honest with him about our problems. Completely honest. Every counselor will tell you that until you're completely honest about your problems, you cannot really get help with them. You know, there's always a tendency to want to keep the real truth about our problems concealed. Maybe it's because you feel shame about admitting those problems or the full extent of the issue, or you don't want to even acknowledge it yourself to the degree that it is. But until you're fully open and honest about your problems, you can't really get help. So, and why is this true? It's because the fact is that Jesus is not passing the keys of, this is not like you passing the keys of your car to some guy to go wash it, and then like I'm going to come back 30 minutes later and it's going to all be clean. Like, that's not how Jesus works out your problems in your life if you just pray about it, forget about it, and then all of a sudden God miraculously changes it. No, you have to be an active participant in the process in order for God to work powerfully in your life. And that's why we have to be honest with it. I knew a counselor one time that would have this guy come to him, and was because he was really stressed out all the time about work and his relationship at home, and where it was stressed, and he was having problems sleeping, and his health was suffering, and he was an extremely driven man, and he would just work. And when this counselor began to ask him questions and probing questions about, he'd say some things, well, I'm doing this for my family, and this is the only chance in my life that I'll be able to get ahead, and my work's really important, it affects a lot of people. And then finally the counselor just stomped him and finally told him, stop making excuses and just admit to yourself that you're an addict. He said, what? I'm not an addict. He said, yes, you are an addict. Some people are addicted to drugs or pornography. You're addicted to adrenaline and the praise of other people and the pride that success brings. And you're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes, whatever you must, in order to feed that addiction. And so until you get honest about that, what's really going on, you're not going to get help in the situation. We have to get honest about where we're at. You see, in John chapter 4, a woman that wasn't really willing to get really honest. She wanted Jesus to show up and work out in her life, but she wasn't willing to be honest. She wanted Jesus to hear about her problem, but she wasn't willing to be honest about her problems. And he says, where's your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. Well, she's been married 5 times and she's shacking up with someone else, right? And so Jesus calls her out on it. You know, and the fact is, it's not until she's willing to get honest about her problems that Jesus can work a miracle in her life. She kept trying to hide from all Jesus wanted to do in her life. And finally, she just gave up. She didn't realize that Jesus knew what the problem was before she even started talking to him. And he chose to engage her anyway. Do you realize that Jesus has the solution to your problems? He already knows what your issues are. He just wants you to say it out loud. And the reality is once you say it out loud, you confess those problems, you get honest with where you're at, it loses its power to control you in your life. Secondly, not only we need to get honest about our problems, we need to want to be healed. John chapter 5, Jesus comes to a lame man and has been paralyzed for 38 years and says, do you want to be healed? Now, this is seemingly an odd question that has puzzled students of the Bible for centuries. Well, who wouldn't want to be healed by Jesus? But that there wasn't what Jesus was really getting at, that while many people want to experience the benefits of healing, they do not want to go through the painful choices that must accompany that healing. They want the product without the process. They want the benefits, not the benefactor. A lot of times we have mixed feelings about this. We want God to work in our life, but we're a little mixed about the kind of changes that might be necessary for him to change our life. We want the great marriage, but we're a little concerned about what that may mean. We want to read the fine print, if you will. I think Augustine said it best in his Confessions. He described himself praying as this: God, make me pure and holy, just not yet. Do you really want God to change your life? I mean, that's not a rhetorical question. Do you really want God to change your life? You have to be willing to deal with things in an intimate level. Do you really want Jesus to heal you? Do you really want help? Thirdly, we'll finish with this, is you got to do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. If you read the gospel, one of the things that stands out is how often Jesus asked people to do crazy things. Once he asked the blind man in John chapter 9, he spits on the ground, he makes mud pies on the blind man's face, and then tells him to go wash in a specific pool all the way across town. Does this make any sense to you? What, could he have just snapped his fingers and said, you see? Yes, he could have. So why'd he do that?
Be honest with you, I have no idea. The only thing I can really think of is he wants their desire to follow through to be tested by obedience first. He said the same thing to Peter. Peter needs money to pay the tax bill. Now, couldn't have Jesus just pulled out the coin and gave it to him? Yes. But he tells them to go down and go fish for it, and the exact amount will be in the fish's mouth. Does that make sense at all to you? No, it doesn't. And by the way, I don't think it's supposed to. Jesus is demonstrating that sometimes obedience doesn't have to make sense. Just let that sink in for a second. He tells you to extend forgiveness. It doesn't make sense. Like, if you extend forgiveness, you forgive somebody, who will avenge you? Who will make things right? It doesn't make sense to end a relationship and you're scared of being alone, or to give sacrificially when you don't see where the money's going to come from. It doesn't seem to make sense, but doesn't make it not right. The verse I referred to earlier, where it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and reproacheth not. Verse 6 really lays out some of the constraints, the criteria for that, though. It says, but let him ask of faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea tossed by the wind. Now it says, ask in faith. Now remember what faith means. What is our definition of faith at Mosaic, right? We've talked about this before. Faith is me believing in the word of God and doing what? And acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result. We understand that faith, people say, well, I'm a person of faith, but you're not acting upon obedience of what God says. You're not a person of faith. Faith is me believing in the word of God and acting upon it. Here's a point to remember, that in order to get help from this wonderful counselor during this Christmas season, you need to put yes on the table before you ever ask the question. Now, I know this is hard because I never actually give any type of counsel to you this, because it's the complete opposite of anything that would say, but this makes about as much sense as go ahead and sign the contract and then read the fine print. This makes about as much sense as passing a bill in Congress called Obamacare and say, well, we got to pass the bill, then we'll find out what's in it. That is not how you do it. Yet in this area, God's saying you have to sign it off first. You have to sign a blank check. Have you guys ever given a blank check to someone? It takes a lot of trust to sign your name on a check and say, here you go, fill out the details, all right? I'm not a fan of blank checks, all right? Now, yeah, I circumvent the risk of that and not have very much money in my account. That helps, right? That can just fix it, right? You can't take what's not there. Okay, but here's what I like to do. I like to give gift cards. Now, how many of you guys have given, what's the cheapest amount that you've given in a gift card before? Be honest. $5? Really, $5? I thought I was the only one that was that cheap. You guys are sorry. $5, cheap gift card. All right. And by the way, if you're the first time visiting Mosaic, we're going to send you a $5 gift card to a coffee shop. We're cheap that way. So, $5 gift card, okay. Now, I have actually given gift cards. What's the most expensive gift card you've given? Give me a number. 100? 200? All right. 500? How many of you have given a $500 gift card? For. I've done that. I've given a $1,000 gift card before. All right? You know what? I had no problem doing that because the confines of the expense is what I prepared for. Here's what we like to do with God. God, I'll give you a gift card. I'll do this and this and that for you. Sometimes it may be even pretty extensive. But understand something, friends. God is not asking for a gift card, nor will he accept one. He'll only accept blank checks. You want God to work in your life in miraculous ways? You want God to do something that only he can do? Put yes on the table. Then God will start working in your life. See, the reality is these three questions we must ask ourselves before we ever approach the wonderful counselor. Are you willing to be completely honest with him? Are you really, really wanting to be healed? And are you ready to do whatever he says? Let me close with this one final thought. Maybe the most important thing to ever notice about this name that Isaiah uses, this word wonderful, to describe Jesus. It's not his situation which he gives to us in our problems that are the most wonderful thing. But the most wonderful thing are not his fixes to our problems, but the very fact of his presence in the midst of those very problems. See, sometimes you begin to see the way God helps us to see our problems is simply by allowing us to see how wonderful he is in the midst of our brokenness. He doesn't always immediately take away your problems, but he reveals to us this wonderful promise that he is with us, that he is weaving all things together for his good in a wonderful way for his good, for his glory, and for our good. That's the wonderful presence that will never leave us. In the worst days of suffering, the worst days of despair, that wonderful presence is the most valuable thing, the most valuable solution to our problems. And the fact is, he is with me in the midst of those problems. See, a lot of times we see people come to church wondering if God can make their lives better. Something happened in your life that has driven you to come back to church, or to come here this weekend wondering, can God help my family? Can God fix my marriage? Can God fix my relationship? Can God help me refocus my career? It's like a little kid saying, if a nuclear bomb went off, would I get hot? If a nuclear bomb went off next to me, Daddy, would I get hot? Well, yeah, but you're kind of missing the point, right? Well, here's the thing. That the reality is that if a nuclear bomb goes off next to you, your personal temperature becomes irrelevant. Yes, God can help you with your problems, but he gives you something far greater than the answers to these mere problems in your life. He gives you himself. That's why hope has a name. The reality is, here's another point to remember, that the life's greatest discovery is knowing him. Knowing he loves you and he promises to be ever present in your life. That's too wonderful for words. That doesn't take away your problems, but it completely changes how you go through those problems. I might not be wealthy, but in Christ I have a promise that I will always be taken care of and have eternal inheritance goes beyond anything I can ever see or imagine. I may not experience immediate victory over temptation, but in Christ, I have the righteousness of Christ, and he has promised me that one day I'll be as pure as he is pure. That in Christ, I may be pressed on every side and be crushed and perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That every day I can live my life with the assurance of this wonderful counselor is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because the wonderful counselor leads me beside still waters. The wonderful counselor makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul, and even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the wonderful counselor is with me. Therefore, I shall fear no evil. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And because I have a wonderful counselor, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of life. Why? Because I have a wonderful counselor. See, the reality is he can solve our problems. He can fix guilt. He can, unsure of eternity, he can fix that problem. Broken marriages, he can fix that problem. A wandering child, he can fix that problem. Lacking health, he can fix that problem. He can bring light to your darkness. Do you trust him? Do you really want to walk with him and do whatever he says? But more than fixing our problems, he is ever present in our life. Do you know him? It's my prayer during this holiday season that you know this wonderful counselor. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to pray for us. And just ask you, do you know him? Has there come a time in your life where you've bowed your knee to this wonderful counselor and you've said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you died to pay the penalty that you did not owe, to pay for my debt and my sin. Will you save me? Have you ever done that? If there's someone here in this building that you've never asked Christ to save you, you're not sure that if you were to die today, you'd spend eternity in heaven. I don't want to embarrass you or call you out, but with every head bowed and every eye closed, Christians praying, I was wondering if you'd just be honest enough to admit that, yes, you want a miracle, but it first admits a problem. And your problem may be that I've never asked Christ to save me. I'm not sure that heaven's my home. You say, Pastor James, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure that I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm concerned about that. Would you pray for me? Without embarrassing, without calling me out, would you pray for me? If you'd just slip your hand up and put it down, I'd love to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Is there another? Understand, Jesus wants to be that wonderful counselor to you. Not only knows the solution to your problem, but has the authority to make it possible. Christians, He is your wonderful counselor. Why is it that you so oftentimes rely upon your own wisdom rather than turning to Him? Are you ready to get honest? Ready to be healed? Are you ready to do whatever He says? This is the pattern and process for God to show up and show off in your life for your good, but most importantly, for His glory.